The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for being here. It's been a joy to worship with you all already. If you're new to Park Church, we'd love to get to know you. After every service, we take a few minutes to do a gathering that's designed for you to answer some questions that you might have about the church, to get to know you a little bit, what brought you here, but also to share with you a little of our mission and some next steps to get plugged in to the life of our church. So right after the service, it's about 10 minutes long, you can go down this hallway right off to your left, go down the hallway and take a right. There's a room marked Introductions, and we'd love to get to know you there and help you get more connected and answer any questions you might have. We're going to take a minute and pray. Christ is still risen. It's the Sunday after Easter in the season of Eastertide, which is just a churchy way of saying we're still celebrating the fact that Jesus is alive, and because he still is. And he's with us, and he's present, and he desires to work in our hearts. So let's ask him to work in our hearts this morning. Would you join me as we pray to our risen King again? And Jesus, we are thankful for your presence with us, and we want to confess that we need your help this morning. We see in this passage a window into the love of a Father, our Father in heaven, who saw us in our need and who sent his only Son, you, Jesus, to pay the price for our sin. And so we're thankful for your love for us. We're thankful for what you've done, Jesus, to sacrifice your life, to pay our debt, to wash us clean, to cleanse us, and to bring us into this family of God, to adopt us into this family as sons and daughters of God. But we want to pray, Spirit of God, that you would work in our hearts today. The truths in this passage, the window into the love of our Father, is so beautiful and so powerful and so sobering, but we can blast through these things and be unaffected without your work. And so, Spirit of the living God, we confess that we need you. We need you this morning to give us eyes to see the love of our God, to see the cost of our sin, to see the beauty of redemption, to see the glory of Christ. So, Spirit, all-powerful Spirit of the living God, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning. I do pray for every single heart that you would show us the depth of your love for us in Christ through Genesis 22. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for my undergraduate school, I went to a very small Christian college in northern Wisconsin. We're talking an hour and a half north of Green Bay, northern Wisconsin, like way up Durr into UP, you know, like Upper Peninsula of Michigan style. Backwoods of Wisconsin, there's a reason why it was a very small college. And at this college, it was designed primarily for people that were studying to be pastors, missionaries, Bible translators. So as you can imagine, we were pretty cool people. And anyway, I had a love-hate relationship with the school. Totally like loved aspects of it. Like the weather for 2 months of the year was amazing. And for the other 10 months, it was miserable, and all of us wondered, why are we here? Why are we here? But it was also another thing that I sort of had a love-hate relationship with about the school, and this might sound weird, but bear me out, was the financial aid policy. In particular, they basically didn't have financial aid. So that was the part that was kind of weird. Like, they basically didn't offer any sort of financial aid, and more than that, they didn't want any students to be receiving student loans at all. Now, like, that's weird and not usual, but the idea behind it, I kind of get. Essentially, the idea was all these people are going to graduate and become pastors or missionaries or Bible translators, and those that don't become one of those things will have the incredibly employable degree of a degree in Bible from a little Christian college, right? So they didn't want us to go in debt because we probably wouldn't be able to pay it off, was the idea, I think. Anyway, what that did was something pretty unique. Every year, to kind of begin every semester, you had to have all of your kind of tuition paid for the previous semester. So if you didn't pay all of your tuition before kind of Christmas break, you wouldn't be able to come back to school in January until you could pay off your tuition. Now, every Monday, we'd have chapel, and at chapel, we would do what they called works of God testimonies, which is essentially an open mic and for a bunch of like 18 to 21 year olds. So it got pretty interesting as all these people are like sharing their own stories. You know, like every group has that person that always says really weird stuff when they get the floor. We had like 30 of those people in our school. So it was super interesting. But it was pretty amazing week after week, especially around the season when tuition was due, to hear story after story after story of remarkable provision. Like remarkable provision, as people that were running out of funds or didn't have the funds to come back the next semester would share a story of God, how God had met them in that need and provided for them. So somebody would stand up and they'd say, I was $3,000 short for tuition. I wasn't going to be able to come back. And praise the Lord, my great aunt died and left me, you know, left me some money. I mean, like that kind of thing would actually happen sometimes, which is not very funny, but kind of. And I actually had a really good friend, one of my best friends, was something like $8,000 short of coming back, and he was one of my closest friends at the school. And I just remember praying for him and just feeling the sadness of him not being able to come back to school. He needed about $8,000, and out of nowhere, somebody that he had no connection with, no relationship with, contacted him and offered to pay off the full of his student loan, $8,000, so that he could come back to school. And those stories would just sort of wash over us as we learned vicariously through the faithfulness of God to other people about this God who has the power to provide, about the Lord, our provider, the Lord who sees us in our need and meets our needs. And those stories began to kind of build my own faith as I vicariously experienced the faithfulness of God to other people. Now, one of the things the Bible is therefore, and these stories in the Bible are therefore, among other things, is that through these stories, we actually get to see God, the real God, the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, operating and showing his faithfulness and his power to a number of people throughout human history. And there are incredible stories of God's power and God's faithfulness and God's provision for his people throughout human history, but I think perhaps none compare to the passage we look at today in Genesis chapter 2, where we see Abraham, this follower of God, one who is learning to trust in God, and God meets him with power to provide for Abraham in a point of great and intense need. And I want to kind of just, here's the heartbeat of the message this morning, and it's simply this: inasmuch as you will learn to trust in the promises of God, you will be free. Inasmuch as you will learn to trust in the promises of God, you will be free. You will live a life that is marked by freedom. Now, this theme of trusting the Lord's voice and obeying the Lord, this idea of trusting and obeying God, our Creator, is like a mega theme in the Bible. It shows up over and over and over from start to finish. We saw this back with Noah. In faith, Noah believed the voice of God and obeyed God, and he built an ark, believing the word of God that God was going to send a cataclysmic flood that would judge the world. And because Noah trusted the Lord and obeyed the Lord, Noah was delivered from the flood. You'll see it again in the life of Moses. Moses is leading the people of God out of slavery in Egypt. And as they escape from Egypt and as they're running away from Egypt, they come up into this barrier called the Dead Sea, which is a massive sea. And in faith, Moses believes the word of God. He stretches out his staff over the Dead Sea and obeys God's voice, and the sea is parted, and the Egyptians that are coming and following them, they're delivered from the Egyptians. They go through the waters, and the Egyptians are swallowed up in the sea. You'll see it again in the people of God in Joshua. Joshua, after the people are going into this new land, Joshua is leading the people of God to sort of come into this new place, this land that God has promised. And there's one particular city called Jericho that was heavily fortified. And God told Joshua to lead the people in a march around Jericho. 7 days in a row, they're just supposed to march around the city. And on the seventh day, they march around it 7 times. And after they've marched around it 7 times, they're just supposed to yell really loud. Which, like, if God doesn't work here, you look real dumb. Like, you just look real dumb. But they trusted the voice of God, and they obeyed, and God delivered the people of Canaan, the Canaanites in Jericho, into the hands of the people of God. They trusted the Lord's voice, they had faith in the Lord's voice, and they obeyed the voice of the Lord. These things happen over and over and over throughout the story of the Bible, and they're the hallmark of what it means to be the people of God, people that trust in the Lord and obey the Lord. But I think perhaps there is none that compare, none of these stories come close, in my opinion, to comparing to the weight of what God calls Abraham to do in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we enter into what is one of the most confusing and difficult commands of God in all of the Bible. If you're reading it, if you're paying attention, maybe you're not familiar with Christianity, you're not familiar with the Bible. And when Jess read the first few verses, maybe you thought, wait, what did that just say? Did God really just say, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering? That's what he said. It's a heavy passage. And to understand the heaviness, you want to understand what happened right before this. You see, Abraham and his wife Sarah, we've been kind of tracking their life for the past few weeks for us, but it's been about 35 years for them. Okay? And for 35 years, they've been learning about the God who created them. They've been learning to trust him, learning to follow him. They've been obeying him kind of sporadically, off and on, showing faith and then lacking faith, believing and then wandering away, and sort of been their life. All the while, God has made a promise that they would have a son and that God would bless the whole world through their son. And they've kind of tried a number of ways to have children apart from one another, but they were actually, Sarah was barren. And in Genesis chapter 21, right before Genesis 22, God finally provides for them a son. And they're full of joy, like remarkable joy, for a number of reasons. Number one, Sarah had been barren. They had been infertile and struggled with infertility for decades. Decades of trying to have children and not being able to have children. So when Isaac's born, he's this gift of God meeting them in the place of infertility after years and years of praying and hoping and disappointment after disappointment after disappointment. Isaac was the answer to that disappointment. He was also miraculous. It was a miraculous birth, more than even her barrenness. Sarah at this time was in her late 90s. Abraham is 100 years old. So they're like really old, past the age when people have kids. So this is a miracle of miracles. So in Isaac, they see the power of God, that God can do anything, that God has all power. And so Isaac's life is just a testimony to the power of God. So there's joy in Isaac's life because of that. And also, and you see this off and on throughout Genesis 12 through 21, God has made it abundantly clear that the promise that he made to Abraham will come through this particular son, Isaac. Not through another son, not through some other offspring, but that God would bless the world, all the nations of the earth, through Abraham's son, Isaac. And so he's also this kind of answer to God's promise. So all of this joy, all of this hope was pent up in the life of Isaac. And then you roll into Genesis 22, and God says something that's just surprising. Again, after these things, I want you to open up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you should grab the one in front of you. We're going to look at the passage together. It's Genesis, the first book of the Bible, 22, Genesis chapter 22, the big numbers are the chapters. Look with me at chapter 22 in the first verse there. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Again, if you've kind of grown up around Christianity or you've been around the church, you might be familiar with this story, but as you think about your own view of God, I think for many of us in this room, this sort of command, there's just immediate dissonance. Like something doesn't feel right, right? The God that we learn about, the God that we're singing about when we say, you're a good, good father, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, it's who I am. This feels distant from that kind of a God, does it not? You know, we have the advantage of kind of being on this side of the story, having read the story just moments before, where we know that God is not going to allow Abraham to go through with the sacrifice of his son. He's not going to allow him to do it. And God knows that Abraham is not going to allow, that God is not going to allow Abraham to go through with the sacrifice of his son. But Abraham doesn't know this. And in fact, Abraham doesn't even have a Bible. Like his whole view of God is entirely kind of formed by his relationship with God. This is the first book of the Bible. We're learning about these stories as these people live them and start relating with this God. There is no law at this point. So we can read in Leviticus 18, we can read in Leviticus 20 that God has made commands that his people should never, ever, ever sacrifice humans. Ever. That sacrificing humans is an abomination to the Lord, and the penalties for those who sacrifice humans are strict and severe. We know that. Abraham doesn't know that. That hasn't happened yet. And in fact, Abraham's living in a society in Canaan where all of the surrounding deities, all of the surrounding little g gods, did require at certain points human sacrifice. And so when this God that he's been learning to trust for 35 years, when he's been following him, and every time he disobeys, he sees the brokenness of that reality. When he trusts the Lord, he sees the power of God. That relationship with God, he's learning that he should trust and obey the voice of God. And this command feels a little bit less outlandish to Abraham than it might to us, but still ridiculous. Because God had promised that his blessing would come through Isaac. So why did God make this command? Look at verse 1 one more time. After these things, God tested Abraham. God was testing Abraham's faith. And that brings us to the first kind of major observation from this passage, that trials are designed by God both to reveal and to refine our faith in him. Trials are designed by God both to reveal what our faith is in, and to refine our faith in him. This word tested, when I came across it in studying, it just felt like a weird word to me. I'm like, what's happening with this word? Is it just this sort of like pop quiz? Like, I'm going to see how many here really trust me. So I'm going to walk you all through this really difficult thing, and I'll find out who passes and who fails. I'll give you a test and see who really trusts me and who really doesn't. Is that what's going on here? No. Every time this word for testing shows up throughout the Old Testament, it almost always has two different pieces. And sometimes it's more one and the other, and I think in this passage you see a little bit of both. And the pieces are both, one, this idea of proving or revealing or demonstrating something. So this trial is like if you have a piece of gold and you're trying to figure out, is this real gold, this nugget of gold? Is it real gold or is it not real gold? You could actually burn this piece of gold, you could burn this gold nugget, and what would happen to the gold if it's real is actually would be purified, and you see the glory and the splendor of the gold. If it's not gold, it'll get burned up, and it reveals whether this is genuine gold or not. And it actually demonstrates, it puts on display the value of the thing that's going through the trial, the value of the thing that has been tested in this furnace of difficulty. That this trials, these trials are designed to reveal what we trust in. When we walk through trials in life, what typically happens is, if we were to say, what's a trial? It's something difficult in your life that's putting some sort of pressure on your life, some sort of tension on your life. And what tends to happen when we walk through trials is we have a number of different reactions. We can have a very faithful reaction where there's trust and there's joy, but oftentimes, for me at least, I respond in a number of different ways, either anxiety or fear, or anger. And things like anxiety and fear and anger, though they can be incredibly complex emotions, typically these are like pointer emotions. They're pointer emotions. When we feel anxiety, when we feel fear, when we feel anger, what it typically means is something we love is being threatened. Something we're wanting to hold fast to, something we're wanting to hang on to, something we value dearly is being threatened. And so as it's threatened, we feel this anxiety, like, is this going to be taken from me? Or we feel this fear, like, what would happen if it is taken from me? Or we feel this anger, like, at whatever's threatening it. And we respond in these ways of anxiety, fear, anger, because something we love, something we hold fast to, something we find joy in, something we value is being threatened. And trials are designed by God to reveal to us what our faith is in, what our hope is in, what we value, what we love, what we hold fast to, what we never want to let go of. It reveals that reality. But it doesn't just reveal that reality, it also refines our faith in God. Trials refine our faith in God. Another way that this word can be translated at times is like training. It's an idea of training or even exercise at times, like The trial of exercise, the pain of exercise, is that we're being required to use muscles that we have not used to this extent before. And so that the pain of these muscles ripping is in order that they would actually grow and be strengthened so that we could bear more, carry more, have more strength. And trials are designed by God to have that kind of effect on our faith, to actually strengthen, to refine, to build up our faith in God. And so I remember as a freshman in college, some of you are there right now. So thankful that you're here. So thankful that I'm not there. But I remember a five-page paper. I was like, oh my gosh, a five-page paper. This is like terrifying. This is like so much. And I have to learn formatting and have to learn how to do bibliographies and footnotes and research and how to not plagiarize. You know, like you gotta like figure that stuff out in college. And then you're a senior, you're in grad school, and you're like reading 500 to 1,000 pages a week, and you're writing 40 pages a week, and a five-page paper is like, yeah, I can do that the night before. It's like no big deal at all. Or with children. Like our oldest is 8. When he was 3 years old, Noah, when he was 3 years old, it was like I had no clue what to do. It was one of the hardest seasons. Like I was just crying out to everybody, what do you do with this? Like it was so hard and so painful and so difficult. And I remember being super overwhelming. And then now that he's 8, our daughter's 6, and our youngest son, Judah, he's 3. When the older two are at school on Fridays, and I have Fridays off, and I'm with my wife, and we're with Judah, it feels like zero kids. Like, it's like the easiest thing in the world. It's no problem. Like, I just like, what was ever hard about this to me? And now some of you are like in the season we were in, and so like, grace to you and peace, you know. But you feel like as you've experienced this, you've grown. And this is like the epitome of this is just a no offense to empty nesters in the room. I'm like, so value. We're going to get something good about this reality. Never ask empty nesters for advice on what to do with your chaotic 3-year-old. Never do it. Because what they always say is, it'll be fine. Like, it'll be fine. It's like not helpful. They give no good advice. Just, it's going to be fine. And you're like, it's not fine. And here's even more. They're like, hey, don't wish this season to pass. You should like love this season. It's such a great season. You know, you're like, it doesn't feel great. You know, like it feels not great at all. And so don't ask them for advice, but trust their wisdom that there will be a day as you've grown up and as you've experienced trial after trial with your children that the trials that you're facing now will feel insignificant compared to the strength and the maturity that you've developed after a lifetime of parenting children. That we grow up in these things. And trials are designed by God to actually help us grow up in them. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about this incredible promise of God, that God's going to restore everything that's broken. This salvation of the whole world is going to be glorious, and it's this inheritance that's undefiled, that's unfading, it's kept in heaven for all those who through faith are being guarded for this inheritance that's going to be revealed later. It's later. It's a promise of a future reality. And then Peter says this, in this hope, a hope of that future reality, we rejoice now. In this hope, we rejoice, even though, if necessary, we have to be tested by various trials. And he gives the purpose of that testing, those trials, like a furnace, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, even when it's tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That somehow, as we hope in this future reality, the trials now have this effect of actually refining and purifying our faith so that later in life there is just joy, there is glory, there is freedom, there is strength, there is endurance for those that have learned through trials to trust in the promises of God. Trials are designed by faith to develop that sort of life in us, designed by God to develop that sort of faith in us. I had a professor one time that said, the fruit of the Spirit is grown in the womb of adversity. Like you learn about joy as the things in life that feel like they would threaten your joy, you learn actually to experience joy as a fruit of the Spirit, not as a fruit of your circumstances. You learn to experience love as a fruit of the Spirit, not as a fruit of your relationships. Well, when relationships get hard and difficult, you learn to experience peace as a fruit of the Spirit of God in you, not as a result of peaceful circumstances when circumstances begin to get shaky. You learn to trust in the power of God instead of your own strength. And trials are designed by God to refine your faith in Him. And in this passage, we see refined faith. And here's our second observation, that faith in God's promise leads to freedom. Faith in God's promise leads to freedom. I want you to see Abraham's faith in this passage. Look with me again at verse 3 now. God has just made this incredible command. There's no evidence of Abraham arguing with God. There's no evidence of Abraham running away from God. Look at what he says. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. It's 3 days of journeying, 3 days of walking. The Bible records that Abraham rose early, this sort of immediate response. Now, Abraham, as we've watched him for the past 35 years of his life, this has not been his typical response. He has struggled, he has wavered, he has doubted. And through a lifetime, 3+ decades of learning to walk with God, he has now learned that God can be trusted even in the face of difficult, confusing, and impossible circumstances. God's promise can be trusted. And look what he goes on to say. It says, then Abraham said to his young men, these young men that had come with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. Abraham's sense here, as God calls him to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, Abraham's sense is to believe in the voice of the Lord, to believe in the promises of God, and to obey him is worship. God is honored as the one that Abraham trusts in, that he holds fast to more than anything else. What God has produced in Abraham is a life where Abraham says, God, I trust you above everything. And this is worship. But look at what the next word says. We will worship and come again to you. Now that word come again to you is first person plural. We will come again to you. I and the boy will go up to the mountain. We will worship and we will come again to you. So here's the question. Is Abraham believing God or not? Like, it seems like he's trusting the Lord. There's all these indicators that he's immediately trusting God and obeying God. And yet he's saying that I and the boy will come back to you. But what God commanded is for him to go up to the mountain and sacrifice his son. So what's going on? Well, look at how the passage continues. Verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. I want you to feel this scene develop. They leave their servants to take the wood. Isaac's old enough to carry the wood. Isaac puts the wood on his shoulder and starts marching up the hill. Abraham has a knife and a flame, fire. And Isaac starts wondering what's going on. Verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Can you imagine the pain that Abraham feels in that moment? Like, he knows what the Lord has commanded him. He sees his son's confusion. But look at how he responds. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And when they had come to the place that God had told them, Abraham built the altar there. He took the wood and he put it in order. And then he bound Isaac, his son, and he laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. Like, stories are designed and are in the Bible so that you'll feel. God can tell us about himself in propositional truths, but he gave us stories to feel the emotional weight of a father that, because of his faith in God, is preparing to sacrifice his son. So here's Isaac, and just can imagine the scene as his father takes his hands and ties him up and takes his legs and what's happening. And his father sets him on this wooden altar and lifts up his knife, preparing to slaughter his son. And I look at that scene, and at first it feels crazy. Like, it just feels crazy. But you have to understand what's happening in this passage. See, Abraham said a number of things already about what he's trusting in, because Abraham knows that God had made a promise that through Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That through Isaac, his son, tied up on the altar, all the promise of God for Abraham to have innumerable offspring, innumerable descendants, this huge heritage, it was all supposed to happen according to the promise of God through Isaac. And so Abraham, in the face of this impossible command, this emotionally catastrophic event, is actually believing, according to the author of Hebrews, that even if God has him go through with it and slaughter his son, God will raise him from the dead. Abraham's trust in the promise of God is so strong that he believed God's power and God's promise would mean that even if this knife went down on his son, God would raise him from the dead. He so trusted the promise of God that he told the followers that were there, "We will come down from the mountain." He so trusted in the promise of God, they said, "God himself will provide for us a lamb." And because Abraham trusted in the promises of God, Abraham was free to let go of the thing that mattered to him most of all in the world. He was willing to let go of his only son whom he loved, whom he valued, whom he treasured, because what he loved and valued and treasured more was God. You see, when you trust in the promises of God, you're free. But here's my question that I feel like I wrestle with often when I think about these things, is do you know what God has and what God has not promised? Because I think for many of us, our relationship with God is trying to trust in the promises of God, but we're actually not very aware of the things that God has promised and things God has not promised. You see, God has not promised a comfortable life for you. He hasn't promised physical health for you. He has not promised that relationship that you're longing for, that new house. He hasn't promised the awesome life that you're hoping to build. He has not promised those things. And when we start thinking that God has promised those things, or we live our life thinking that God needs to give us those things, we start treating God like a genie in a bottle. That if we just go to church enough, if we just obey him enough, if we just read our Bible enough, if we just pray the right way and have enough faith, then God will pop out and give us all the things we wish. Grant us all of our heart's desires. And you put these expectations on God. We talked about this in our series through Acts. We talked about it in our series in Philippians. And I think this is still something we have to revisit again and again and again. Because we put these expectations on the things that God needs to do for us in order for him to actually be a good, good father. And if he doesn't meet those expectations, our life starts falling apart and we start doing one of two things. Either we start accusing God, "You're not good, you're not kind, you're not powerful." Or we start accusing ourselves, "I must not have enough faith. I must not trust him enough. I must not have done enough good things. I must have some sin in my life that's making God withhold himself from me." There must be something like that. And we start kind of operating this life, and our relationship with God begins to crumble under the weight of wrong expectations. So what has God promised? Well, God had promised to Abraham that Abraham would be a father of a multitude of people, and that Abraham would inherit a land, and that this land would be full of the blessing of God. What God had promised to Abraham is that everything broken in the world would one day be made right. And it would happen through one of Abraham's offspring. God has promised things to us that you can hold fast to in the midst of trials. He's promised that even when you're suffering, he's with you, and he loves you, and nothing can separate you from his love. He has promised that. He's promised that even when you wander away from him, he will be faithful to you. He will pursue you. He will never stop loving you, and he will never wander away from you. He's promised that even when you fall in sin, that he will cleanse you. He will atone for you and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even when you doubt God, whether or not he's good, he's promised that your doubting doesn't in any way threaten his love for you and his presence with you. He's promised that when you weep, there will be a day when he wipes away every tear from your eyes. He's promised that even when you die, he will finally and fully raise you up and heal everything that's broken in your life. Your sin will be no more, your tears will be no more, your pain will be no more. God has promised these things. And when you hold on to the promises of God, you're free. You're free from anxiety and fear. Always afraid of losing the thing that you love the most. When God becomes what you love the most and you trust in the power of God and the goodness of God's, the sufficiency of God's love for you, you're free to actually lose things that previously had this grip on your soul that made you feel like a slave to them. When you trust in the promises of God, you're free from greed and covetousness and this desire to always get more and more and more, and you have to gain more and get more possessions and more comfort because you finally believe that in God there's pleasure forevermore. When you trust that promise that's in your relationship with God, there's joy. Then you're free to let go of this sort of constant rat race to gain more. When you trust in the promises of God, you're free from the insecurity of feeling like you're not measuring up. You're not who you need to be because you've learned to trust that in Christ, God is pleased with you already. He loves you already. He approves of you already because of what Christ has done for you. You're free from that insecurity. And you're free from the exhaustion of having to do more and more and more. When you know the promise of God and you trust in the promise of God, you are free. You're free. And you don't have to be afraid of suffering or death. Because you look at the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ, and you look at this one who both suffered immensely and died. And in Christ, we learn that suffering gives way to glory, and death gives way to the resurrection. That in Christ, God has promised that even our suffering produces an eternal weight of glory, such that when we experience the glory that is ours on the other side of the resurrection, the affliction and the pain and the trials we experience in this life will feel like light, momentary affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. And that when we die, God has promised he will raise us up. When you trust in God's promises, you're free. And here's our last observation. That those who trust in God will receive all that God has promised to his people. They will receive all that God has promised to his people. Look at verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son, in the place of his son, as a substitutionary sacrifice for his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and you have not withheld your son, your only begotten son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. See, in this passage, we see this faith, this incredible faith of Abraham, who trusted in the promise of God, and at the end of the passage, all that God had promised to him was going to be guaranteed to Abraham forever and ever and ever. But the story's not primarily about the strength of Abraham's faith. It's about the object of Abraham's faith. It's about the Lord who provides, Jehovah Jireh. Another translation is the Lord who sees. The Lord who sees us in our need and meets us in our need. And this passage, more than even the sort of be like Abraham passage, is a picture of God, what God would do one day when he would finally see us in our greatest need. And in our greatest need, he would provide the one thing that we all need the most, a lamb who would lay down his life as a substitute for us. See, just as Isaac is on the altar and God delivers Isaac and provides for him a sacrificial lamb in his place, so Jesus comes onto the scene as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And just as you see the love of a father for his son, and you see Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son out of a faith in God, but God protects him from that reality and does not have him do it, God the Father does not stay his hand when Jesus the Son had carried this wood up this hill, trekked up the hill, he's nailed to the cross, and the Father's hand came down. And Jesus received the judgment of God instead of us, in our place, on behalf of us, as our substitute, so that our sins could be forgiven, our debt could be paid, our rebellion could be washed away, so that we could be made whole and we could be given life in Christ crucified and risen. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Jesus is the only begotten Son of God who laid down his life willingly to give you the life that you're made to know in Christ and in Christ alone. This is the gospel. This is the gospel, and I think there's no better place that articulates this reality than what we read in our assurance of pardon. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever turns to Jesus, whoever trusts in the power of God in Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the gospel. This is the good news that in Christ, your sins are washed away. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. May God continue to grow our faith in him. Let's pray. Father, we confess right now our need for you. That these truths can feel so familiar to some in this room. And yet to see the emotional weight of what Abraham walked through. What Isaac walked through. Help us to feel, as we consider what you've done to redeem us, to wash us, to cleanse us. Help us to feel the depth of your love for us. Jesus, as we look at your willingness to lay down your life as a lamb, as an innocent, spotless, righteous lamb that did not deserve judgment, that you would lay down your life for us, what kind of love is this? Father, that you would display your love for us as this God, the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, that you would display this love for us in a way that would just cost you everything and cost us nothing? What kind of love is this that we should be called the children of God? And so we are. And so, Spirit, would you take that reality, the reality of your love for us in Christ crucified and Christ risen, would you take that reality and drive it into our souls? And that it would actually fill us up with joy and also fill us up with this deep trust in you, that you raise the dead, you conquer sin, you conquer death, you can do anything. May you help us to be a people that trust you, that follow you, that walk with you, that build up a lifetime of learning to trust you and to value you above everything so we can live a life of freedom. I long for freedom. I long for freedom for everybody in this room. Spirit, give us the faith that would set us free. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.